You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Well, welcome tonight. I'm really glad you're here with us. And I have an important question for you as we begin. And the question, I want you to think of the answer. Very important question. What does God think of you when you're at your worst? What does God think of you when you are at your worst? Sometimes we're doing okay, more or less. Sometimes our lives are basically together. You know, you have those days where you wake up and you feel good. And then you read God's word, you pray, you love others, you live with integrity. I understand we're not all perfect, but we have those days that are not bad, where things basically go okay, where we go to bed at night and we feel like we've had a good day and our lives are functioning at a pretty high level. But we also have those days when the wheels fall off. What about those days when we are at our absolute worst? You know, the day when you fall into your worst pattern of sin again, where it feels like you're in a spiritual fog and you do the very opposite of what you know you should do. What does God think of you then? Well, I'll tell you what I think. I believe that God could not possibly love me when I'm at my worst. I tend to believe in those moments where the wheels fall off in my life that I've reached the limits of God's love and he's turned away from me. The weird thing is, if I were to talk to any of you, I would assure you that's not the case. I understand that God can put up with all you guys at your worst, but there's no way, I think, in those moments that God could love me in my mess. And I think probably most of you feel that way too. Deep down, we think that there's no way that God could love us at our ugliest. A man called Sky Jathani used to hold meetings with college students. And he had rules at these meetings. He said, okay, here's the ground rules. You have to be simple, or you have to be honest. You have to be gracious. You have to be present. That's it. Honest, gracious, present. And so they would have very real conversations about life. And in one of the things that came up is habitual sins. And a lot of the college students, as you can imagine, talked about two categories of sin that they struggled with: sex and drugs. And so a lot of them would admit, according to the rules about being honest and gracious and being present, a lot of them admitted that they wrestled with internet pornography and drugs and alcohol. And Jathani said, listen, I don't want to know what your particular sin is. Instead, I want to know how you think God views you in the midst of that sin. Well, the students thought about that. And after a minute or two, the first student spoke and said this: I think God is disappointed with me. He continued, I come from a great family with godly parents. I've been given everything imaginable, including a great education. And now I'm in college being prepared to impact the world for Christ. I think God's really disappointed when I sin, because to whom much is given, much is expected. God expects better from me. Well, another student said, that's how I feel too. And Sky Jathani reports, after a lot of these conversations, in one form or another, every student gave the same answer. God is disappointed with me because of my ongoing struggles with some behavior. He expects more from me, and he cannot use me to accomplish his work in the world until I clean up my act. And I want to pause and just say, if I were to lay down the ground rules, if we made this a safe space, I know that this is being recorded and broadcast on the internet and it's going to be played later, so this is not the venue to be doing this, but if I were to go around and say to each of you, how does God see you when you're at worst? You're at your worst. A lot of us would admit that we think God is disappointed with us. We think that God probably is at the end of his patience with us, that maybe he's a little bit exasperated with us and he wishes that he had never gotten involved with us. Can you relate to that? Well, that's why I am so grateful for this passage. We're in this series leading up to Easter, and Shar just read a passage in the Gospel of John. And in these chapters we're studying, we're getting one of the most intimate looks at the heart of Jesus for us. Jesus is just hours away from his death, and he opens up his heart so that we can know what he's really like. And the passage we're looking at today couldn't be more important, because Jesus does a couple of things for us. And here's the first. I want you to really get this. Jesus shows his costly love to sinners. It's the first thing that we see in this passage. Jesus shows his costly love to sinners. Jesus just finished washing the feet of the disciples as an expression of his love, and to give a picture of what he was about to do by dying in our place. If you didn't listen to last week's message, certainly read the passage, go back and listen to it. Nathan did a great job last week of explaining this passage for us. Jesus was showing us his heart of service. Jesus was showing us the depth of his love for us. And now we continue. It's still in the same scene. And now Jesus begins to explain what's going to happen. He begins to explain that he's going to die. And in verse 18, he says actually that one of the disciples were going to betray him. And again, in verse 21, he repeats this. He says again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you is going to betray me." Okay, I want you to notice a couple things about this. Jesus is not surprised by what's about to happen. And I want to extend this to us today. Jesus is not surprised by our sin. The rest of the disciples were shocked. None of them could believe it. But Jesus is not surprised by what's going to happen. Read this passage and you begin to see that you have a Savior who is under no illusions about what is going to happen. You have never done anything that has caught Jesus off guard or that he didn't anticipate. Jesus is not surprised by the failures of humanity. He's not taken aback by the failures of his disciples. This week, I happened to come across a quote by David Cassidy, a pastor in Nashville. He said this, "God is not disillusioned with you because he had no illusions to begin with." I want you to understand this. You have never done anything that's taken Jesus by surprise. Jesus has never looked at you and said, "If only I had known that they were going to fail me like that." But in case we think that sin isn't serious, I want you to notice Jesus' emotions. In verse 21, it says that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. The disciples must have sensed that something was wrong. If you've ever been in a dinner where all of a sudden the mood begins to change, well, why was Jesus so concerned? Why was he so upset? The betrayal that Jesus was about to suffer was the worst kind of betrayal. Jesus knew what he was about to go through. He knew the cost of sin, and Jesus suffered emotionally because of it. If you've ever experienced hurt because you've been betrayed by somebody close to you, you know what Jesus was feeling. It is a big deal. And here we are caught in this tension, right? Jesus knows that his disciples are going to sin. He knows they're going to fail. In particular, he knows Judas is going to sin. And if we think that, oh, is this no big deal to Jesus? Our sin is a big deal to Jesus. He feels the weight of it. He feels that sin is serious. But I want you to notice what happens next, so surprising. Jesus, knowing what was about to happen and experiencing the pain of betrayal, extends kindness to the one who was about to betray him. And so Jesus tells his disciples that one of them is about to betray him, and they're all shocked, and they want to know who it is. And so Jesus turns to John, who's seated right beside him, the one who wrote this gospel, and said, it's he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And so then we read, when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. What's going on in this passage? Well, right away, we learn of the seating arrangement. The disciples were all reclining on mats around a low table. And so they're on the floor, and it was very common to lean on the person next to you. And so John, who was perhaps Jesus' favorite disciple, was on his right hand. But I want you to notice in this passage, on his left side, in a place of honor, was Judas, the one who was about to betray him. Jesus knew that Judas had plotted to betray him. He knew exactly what was going to happen, and yet he seated Judas in a place of prominence and favor. In that culture, it was considered an act of favor, not only to be seated next to the host, but also for the host to take food off his plate and offer it to his guest. In that moment, knowing what was in the heart of Judas, Jesus took something from his plate and, in an extension of friendship, favor, and blessing, offered it to the one who was about to betray him. This is remarkable. He extended, at this key moment, an offer of mercy and grace. He extends his love right to the end to somebody who doesn't deserve it. What an amazing picture of the heart of Christ. There was still time for Judas to change his course, but Judas threw away the opportunity. And I'm going to pause here to just tell you what this means for you. What does Jesus think of you in the middle of your sin when you're at your worst? What does Jesus think when you're sitting there plotting to sin, when you're looking forward to the opportunity to sin, when you're reveling in that sin? Well, looking at this passage, Jesus extends love, honor, friendship, and grace. When we are at our worst, Jesus keeps extending friendship to us. It's not because our sin isn't serious. Our sin is horribly serious. It is because his grace is greater than our sin. I want you to see in this passage Jesus' heart for you. Not when you're at your best, but at your worst. As Dane Ortlund says, he never tires of sweeping us into his tender embrace. It is his very heart. It is what gets him out of bed in the morning. In case you don't get the idea the first time, in case we miss the point, in verses 36 to 41, Jesus speaks to Simon Peter. And Peter, again, is bold. In this passage, Peter says to the Lord, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus responds and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." Again, Jesus is not surprised by sin. He knows what Peter is going to do. And yet in this moment, he doesn't write Peter off. Near the end of this gospel, he actually restores Peter. And here in this passage, we have two examples. One that ends up well because Peter in the end runs to the grace of Jesus, and one that ends horribly because Judas runs from the grace of Jesus. But I want you to hear, in both cases, Jesus' heart is one of love. Jesus is holiness, love, truth, grace, patience, mercy, peace, and everything else that we could ever imagine. He couldn't be more tender towards us, even when we're at our worst. How do we respond to that kind of love? You run to it. Please, friends, don't run from this grace like Judas did. To do that would be the greatest tragedy possible. And it's, you know, I have to say, a lot of us do this. In the moment of sin, in the moment of discouragement, in the moment of guilt, we run from Christ because we're so ashamed and embarrassed. But there's another option. You can run to Jesus at your worst. You can run into his arms and into the grace that he offers you. And then you keep running back time and time again. Don't wait until you get your life together. Keep running to him because this is his heart for you. Receive that gift Don't turn from it. Receive it today. Some of you here, I hope a lot of us have already done this. I hope that you've turned to Jesus and come with your emptiness and sin. You know, all of us basically come to Jesus in the same position with nothing to offer him except for our mess. And Jesus welcomes us into his arms when we have nothing to offer him except for our sin. He welcomes us, adopts us, cleanses us, forgives us. And what I want to say to you is, as you continue to stumble through life, as you continue to grow, you're going to need that grace over and over again. Keep running to Jesus. Stay close to him. See his heart for you. See that he's not exasperated by you. See that his love for you doesn't depend on how well you're doing. Some of you have run into Christ's arms with your mess, but some of you haven't. Don't wait another minute. Come right now with your sins. There is no way that your sins are greater than the grace that he has available. And so come with your worst to him. Come with your deepest regrets and greatest failings. Receive his love and grace and friendship today, because he still offers favor and honor and love to those who don't deserve it. And it's yours for the taking. Jesus shows his costly love for sinners. So that's the first thing that we see about the heart of Jesus, that Jesus offers costly love to sinners. But here's the second thing that we see in this passage. Jesus shows costly love to sinners. And then secondly, he calls them into a community defined by love. And so in verses 34 to 35, he says this: "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So let me see if I can unpack the line of reasoning here, why this is in this place. Jesus has just sat down with a bunch of messes, a bunch of failures, and extended his love and friendship to them. And then he turns to these same disciples, and he says, look, being loved by me carries some big implications for you. This is going to lead to you basically rewiring your whole life. You can't be loved by Jesus without some pretty big things changing. How should we respond to Jesus' love? By loving one another just as Jesus has loved us. 1 John 4:19 puts it well. We love because he first loved us. Let me put it a different way. If you're wondering about the Christian life, you can basically summarize the entire Christian life in one word: love. That is the whole thing. First, we receive a love that cost Jesus everything and that we didn't deserve. And then that love puts us into a community where we love others in the same way that we've been loved, not because they deserve it, but because that's how Jesus loved us. The entire Christian life is about love. Today, Jesus has opened his heart to us, and what we see is love. Jesus' love begins to get into the hardest places of our lives. It begins to transform and change us. And part of that transformation is giving us a heart of love to love others who've also received that love. You know, a few years ago, read Jonathan Edwards. He's a brilliant scholar, lived hundreds of years ago. And he writes that, this is mind-blowing to me. He writes that from eternity, the Father, Son, and Spirit have been in this eternal dance of love. They enjoyed a perfect relationship of mutual, self-giving, dynamic, pulsating love. Within God is a community of persons pouring glorifying, joyful love into one another. In other words, before the time or the universe or anything existed, God in three persons existed in pulsating, dynamic love. Well, why did God create us? Not because he was lonely. God created us so that he could expand that circle of love and include us as well. You were created, humanity was created so that we could be part of that circle of love. But the story of the Bible is one of rebellion, that we turned down that love. And then it's a story of Jesus coming to earth as an act of costly love to bring us back into relationship so that we could rejoin that eternal dance of love. And as he changes our hearts, we're brought back into that circle of love from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that includes us now. And as we're included in that love, it begins to spill out in our relationship with others in his family. His love begins to overflow in our lives so that we love others. And so it's so important that love becomes the distinguishing mark of the Christian. Only a small number of people saw Jesus wash the feet of the disciples, but millions of people are supposed to see that same sort of love exhibited in our lives as we love one another. And as they see it in us, they begin to think of Jesus. They begin to experience the love of Jesus. If you hear nothing else today, hear this. Jesus shows costly love to sinners, and he calls them into a community defined by love. And so, friends, what does Jesus think of you at your worst? He loves you. Jesus shows costly love to sinners like us. And then he invites us into his community, which is what we are as a church, defined by that love. And so, friends, receive that love today. And let that love keep you running back into his arms when you fail. Let that love transform your heart so that it becomes a distinguishing mark of your life, that you commit to being part of his church and loving one another and showing the world that love because it's such a strong part of your life. And so, Father, I want to thank you for the heart of Jesus that we've seen tonight. Lord, I knew everything that we've looked at. Nothing here is really a new fact to me, but here's the reality. When I fail, I struggle to believe that it's true. I pray tonight that you would show us not just mentally, but at the level of our hearts, the heart of Jesus, a heart of love that still reaches out to us at our worst. Lord, a love that seats us at his left hand, a love that offers us so much from his plate, offers us friendship and grace and mercy and love. And Father, my prayer is that as we keep failing, that we'll keep running to the heart of Jesus. Lord, I pray that everybody on this call will know that love. And then my prayer, Lord, is that you would let that love overflow in our hearts and transform how we live so that we love others as well. We pray that Liberty Grace Church would be a church where we love each other in the same way that you've loved us. We ask this in the name of the one who loves us right now, in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.